My dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll extend to you our fraternal greeting, 11th reading from those of the Cambridge Ecclesia. After speaking to Leo on Friday, I understood there were going to be three exhorting brethren here this morning, all exhorting to you at once. And also, I'd like to say that, as you know, I bring my sister Dulcie over here every Sunday to be with you. But I have to say now that she has now found someone else. She has left me for another. And so, brothers and sisters, every Sunday morning, we come here to break bread and to drink wine in memory of our beloved Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But as we eat this bread and drink this wine, we must approach it in a right mind. Unless we regard this ceremony as the outward expression of a vow to die with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not worthy to partake of his emblems. It is so important, brothers and sisters, to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. The issue is so serious that we need continually to examine ourselves. And so, as Paul puts it this morning, as we just read, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you to show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now we observe in those passages three judgments. Judgment of ourselves, the Lord's chastening, which seems designed to shake us out of our complacency and to prompt us to judge ourselves. And three, the final judgment, which will mean condemnation to those who have not judged themselves. Paul is urging us to grasp the seriousness of this matter now and to judge ourselves while we have the opportunity, lest we be condemned at the judgment seat of Christ. What sort of a mental picture do we have of the judgment seat of Christ? Do the Lord's words about weeping and gnashing of teeth with the unprofitable servant who's cast out into outer darkness come to our mind? Do we recall that when Paul reasoned with Felix of unrighteousness, temperance, of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled? Because of such scriptures, do we think of the judgment seat as a stern tribunal when the Lord scrutinizes our personal balance sheets and pronounces a death sentence if our evil works exceed the good? The fact that the scripture confronts us with such frightening pictures shows that in some cases at least, the coming judgment will be a stern tribunal. But brothers and sisters, that need not be like that for us in our case. Indeed, these unpleasant pictures are intended to warn us and to save us from this kind of judgment. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Although the judgments may involve what could be described as a scrutiny of personal balance sheets, for those who will not be rejected, it will not be like that to those who are received. We are assured that salvation is a gift from God which men do not and cannot earn. And so the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk, in them." Do we notice there the unexpected turn in Paul's argument? Having said repeatedly and dogmatically that salvation is not of works, Paul provides the ultimate proof of this by saying that we ourselves are the workmanship of God. This means that we are not only an altogether God's, and we cannot therefore produce any good works of our own with which we purchase favour with God. Nevertheless, good works there must be, for we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ unto good works. Obviously, the good works that we are expected to produce will not be ours, but God's through us. If there are not good works, it is difficult to escape the conclusion that we are not the creation of God. But the basic fact is that our salvation is by grace. By grace, our sins are washed away at baptism, and we are given the gift of righteousness. In the metaphor of Scripture, we are provided with a white garment, and our endeavour must be to keep that garment white, to maintain the righteousness given to us at baptism. Because righteousness is an absolute quality, we cannot be required to increase it. Rather, we must preserve it intact until the judgment. Of course, our character must be perfected, and our good works, or rather God's good works through us, must be produced in abundance. But our righteousness, our white garments, must be preserved. This too can only be done by the grace of God. By grace we are made righteous, and by grace we are kept righteous. Sin after baptism is a problem. God needs our forgiveness. Our need for forgiveness is an urgent and curing one. Without it, our baptismal righteousness would be fundamentally lost, and our ultimate destruction would be inevitable. But we are assured that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness, as recorded for us in the first epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 9. Confession is a must. It is acknowledgement that we repudiate our sin and recognize the justice of God's law. It demonstrates that in our hearts we agree with God's righteous laws, and because essentially we are not at one with God, he can, without violating his righteous laws, forgive us. Inevitably, our thoughts turn to Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night my hand was heavy upon me, for moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and then forgivest thou iniquity of my sin. Although the man whose sin is covered is a happy man, he does not cover his sin himself. He lays it bare, confesses it, and God does the covering. Mine iniquity have I not hid. There was a bleak period in David's life when he did not confess. He kept silence and plumbed the very depth of unhappiness because of it. Then came the breakthrough. He confessed that God, and God forgave. So in verse 6 of Psalm 32 we read, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. In Psalm 51 we see David's heart laid bare. How utterly he repudiates his sin. With an agony of entreaty, he throws himself on the mercy of God and is accepted of him. He cannot see that God will not despise a broken and contrite heart. Indeed, that is the very sacrifice that God is pleased to receive. Verse 17 of that Psalm 51. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Contrition goes deeper than confession. Confession may come from the lips alone, but contrition comes from the heart. It is a broken spirit of one who judges and condemns himself and asks God to make a new man of him. If then with repentant heart we confess to God such sins as we discover in ourselves, God will forgive us our sins and keep us righteous until the judgment. Our judgment of ourselves is based on God's righteous laws. In Psalm 19, David stresses this point. The adjectives that he uses to describe God's laws are absolute. In this psalm, the word perfect, verse 7, the word sure, verse 7, and verse 8, the word right, the adjective right, and verse 8, also the word pure, and verse 9, the adjective clean. And it then says, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. But what about those sins that we may not as yet have discovered in ourselves? David himself recognises this possibility. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse our me from secret faults. Obviously, the deepest desire of his heart is to honour God and to obey his word. He continues, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over us. And so comes to the triumphant confession of the matter. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. The wonder of all this is almost unbelievable. If we avail ourselves of God's merciful provision, we can stand faultless before the judge. And because of our faultlessness, the occasion will be one of immense joy and not of fear. The scriptures leave us in no doubt concerning this prospect if we accept the grace of God. So the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, states, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offence until the day of Christ. And again, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, Paul says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. But now we must judge ourselves now. The human tendency is to defend and justify ourselves and to live with our weaknesses, whereas we tend to be critical of other people's failings. We make liberal allowance for our own, but this should be the other way around. We take advantage of the fact that God is long-suffering. Because God is merciful, we did less than we could in our struggle against sin. We need to tell ourselves and to keep telling ourselves that we shall need an abundance of mercy when we have done all that we could, and that it is possibly disastrous to make the mercy of God an excuse for doing less than we could. Especially must we strive to overcome our besetting weaknesses. It is no credit if we do these duties that we find easy and convenient, and neglect those that we find hard and unbearable. The whole world lives by this philosophy, standing between us and the kingdom of God, like great barriers, are our besetting sins and our character defects. As long as they are there, we are in mortal danger. Let us then recognize them frankly, confess them in contrition, and plead with God for to do us that which would otherwise be impossible, to give us the strength to overcome. So, brothers and sisters, the emblem set before us this morning are symbols of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus and of the eternal reality which we live and through which we have fellowship one with another. They are evidences too of the Father and Son's abiding love and continuing concern for our spiritual welfare. Peter expressed this divine concern in a quite touching way. And in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." During his ministry, Jesus manifests his concern in his talks with his disciples and in a prayer to the Father. And we read John chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are the clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." After likening himself to a vine and his disciples to the branches, he told them, "I've said all this to you to keep you from falling away." This was the constant anxiety of Jesus. When he knew that it would not be long before he left him, he prayed to the Father, "I do not pray that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil one." And in this passage, Jesus asks for the continuation of the divine concern. "I do not pray for them alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be all one, even as Father art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." This was a divine about unity and compassion to be extended to all future believers. A number of times, Jesus warned his followers that they should be constantly alert for his coming, so they could be found unprepared, or they would not be found unprepared. The way he ended his parable of the wise and foolish virgins was typical. "Watch, for you know not the neither the day or the hour." To make sure that we should not be left to struggle alone in the mastery of self in preparing for the coming of Jesus, the Father had provided the same means of angelic ministry that comforted and refreshed Jesus to the wilderness temptation and in his distress in the Garden of Gethsemane. How deep and compassionate is this unseen reality of strength? It is made plain in the divine assurance. Are they angels, or not managing spirits, sent forth to serve for the sake of those who are to obtain salvation? Our surrender to Christ must be unconditional, our discipleship complete. But it is more than worthwhile. To conclude, we read from Jude, verses 24 and 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Saviour, the glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.